Father, we settle our hearts as we continue Lord, that your word, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would continue to bring about those changes within us, Lord, that we both long after and that you have promised to us to conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, every one of us, as we settle our hearts before you, we are aware of those sins that so easily beset us, Lord. We are aware of those things that we acknowledge are right and so desire to have part of our lives and yet find ourselves failing at so often. And yet, Lord, all of the hope and anticipation that we have is because of your grace and your love, Lord, because you have promised to present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. Lord, that you would bring that work you've begun in each of us to completion. How wonderful, Lord. We thank you for the hope that you've given us. As we have opportunity to gather and sing your praises and study your word, Lord, and fellowship as these days of blessing, Father, continue. Lord, whenever we gather, our hearts are filled with anticipation. We are looking, Lord, for your coming. Lord, we are looking for you to pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, on your church. If you tarry, Father, because of your love and because you have demonstrated your love by giving your Son for us, we anticipate great things, Father. And we look to you again this evening in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8 says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils." Now, we're not, by the way, certain of what Mary of Magdala was like before he healed her. A lot of people assume that she was a harlot. We don't know that. She had company, says that here. And whatever her condition, she spent the rest of her life dedicated to Christ. How grateful that she was delivered, as all of us, no doubt, are and should be. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, married to an influential man, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So there were those who traveled with that supported and encouraged his ministry as he was with the 12. It tells us that it was at this time that many were growing weary of listening to the things that he had to say. There began to be hostility from the religious leaders of Israel because more and more folks, the common folks, were following him and listening to him. And the Lord, at this point in time, it says, began to speak to them in parables. Now, you want to take note of that because a parable is not a doctrine. It is not a proclamation of a doctrinal truth. A parable is an illustration of a truth. It doesn't mean that in the parable everything is to be taken literally. It means that there are literal truths that are communicated by the parable. para, which means alongside of, and balo, which means to cast. The parable is Jesus would take a truth that he desired to communicate to people and cast it alongside of something that they understood. Now, a parable will do two things. It reveals and it conceals, and that is determined by the condition of the hearer, those who are hearing. And the whole idea of these parables is the response of the hearer to revealed truth. That's what we're looking at here. What are those who are hearing? How are they responding to the truth that Jesus is revealing? And Jesus now began to take truths of his kingdom and of his word and place them within the confines of common experiences of the people of the land. Now, if he wanted to hide truth from them, he'd have just kept his mouth shut. He wouldn't have said anything. But he is desiring to communicate to those who are listening. Now, he does that by taking the most common things of life, and by the way, those things that they saw and understood. Jesus doesn't say, now, there are certain things of the kingdom I want to communicate to you. I'm taking the Pythagorean theorem and I'm aligning it with the, and because if he'd have done that, you know, we see the disciples in other places because they don't want to look dumb. They'd have said, I'm following you. Okay, keep going. You know, and there were times when they said to Jesus, yes, they understood, and it says they didn't understand what he was talking about. If Jesus would have said, now let me take, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity, and let me try to, you know, like all of us, we'd have gone, and then we'd sit there like we do in church sometimes. And you know, you wake up and you open your eyes real wide to look interested, and you shake your head like you've been listening the whole time, and then I see some of you shaking slowly this way, and then boing, back up again, and yes, you know. No, he, and God bless you, I'd rather have you sleep here than somewhere else. This is the Lord gives his beloved sleep. But the Lord takes the most common things that they were completely familiar with and aligns truths that are life-changing with those things because he loves them, because he wants those things to go into their hearts, and he doesn't want anyone to be excluded. And I think sometimes in the church today, people argue about things that are so heady and intellectual, and there are those things, but they forget that the gospel, the good news, is for human beings and for broken hearts and for people. I had a tape of J. Vernon McGee speaking to a graduating class of seminary students in a Presbyterian seminary, and he chose as his text, "What is your beloved more than these?" from the Song of Solomon. And he said to them, you might as well now forget about everything you have learned all these years, because you're going out into a world where there are broken hearts and broken families and broken lives and drug addiction and discouragement and abandonment and abuse. And the only thing that's going to matter to those people is, what is your beloved more than these? He said, the only thing that's going to matter is who you know, not what you know. And Jesus, addressing the heart, addressing any listener who is willing to hear, takes the most common things of life that they all understood and then takes life-changing truth, divine truth, and places it alongside of those things. And again, I think you should all have your own personal systematic theology. I think you should be able to defend your position, as it were. I think there's a lot of people who don't know how to put the sword away in the camp, but I think that we need, Warren Wiersbe tell a group of pastors, you need to remember you're feeding sheep and not giraffes. And I think truth should be down where we can feed on it. And Jesus is the master of that. It says, when many people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke a parable. And he said, and you know it, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, Some fell by the wayside. It was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it, notice, with it, and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried. He screams out loud, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" Now, they're afraid that, you know, by the way he cries out at the end, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear." And the disciples think, "What is he talking about?" You know, so they, you know, they have no problem to just walk right up to him and say, "Lord, show us. Lord, make this plain." Neither should we, to say, "Lord, what is this all about?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." So he is defining for us, first of all, hearing. He says, seeing that they don't see, and hearing they don't understand. When Jesus equates hearing, he equates it with understanding. He deals directly with the heart. If you have ears to hear, and we talked about this before, the idea is what are your ears for? It says in Revelation over and over again, when the seven letters are written to the churches, the Spirit, let him who has ears hear. No, it's not the church. The church doesn't have ears. You can go outside when you leave tonight, look on the outside of the building, you'll see there's no ears. Let him who has ears to hear, hear what the Spirit saith, present perfect tense, is saying today to the churches. So here, Jesus tells this parable. Now, they're familiar with it. Those of you who have been to Israel with us, you've seen this. There's the field, and the man is sowing. He's throwing the seed with his hand. In Israel, usually what divides the fields, even today, is either a pile of rocks or a path. Or, you know, today maybe a tractor drives down it, but it's either a path that is hardened by traffic or by the tractor. Not in Jesus' day, it was by walking. Or what divided the field was a pile of rocks, because you have to clean the rocks off the ground before you can plow the field. So there's piles of rocks between the fields. They're hearing something they understood completely. That a man goes out and he sows seed. As he sows seed, some of that seed will naturally fall on the path that has been hardened by traffic, by people walking through the area. And as soon as the sower gets past that, the birds of the air come down. They pick it up because it's laying on top. It was on, but not in. He said, then there's other soil in the rocks. And if you've been to Israel, you know it is a rocky place. And some of those rocks have little pits in them that fill with dirt, or sometimes under the rock, a few inches under it, I mean under the soil, there's a rock base. And what happens is that seed, he says, goes in and down, but not up. Because as soon as the season changes and there's no rain, the seed can't have enough depth to get in any moisture, and it becomes dry and it dies away. He said there's other seed that falls in a place where thorns spring up along with it. So evidently the ground looked good there, but it's again around the perimeter of the field, and as the thorns spring up along with the seed, they choke the life out of it. And then of course other seed falls on the good ground. He says, anybody has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples say, what are you talking about? He says, okay, look, it's given to you guys to know the mysteries of the kingdom. I'm telling it in parables, though, so the antagonist, that they might see and not see, and that they might hear and yet not understand. He says, this is the parable in verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And I love this parable. The remarkable thing about seeds is what is encoded in them. Jesus doesn't bother to talk to them about any of that because they just see it visibly. The seed hit the soil. The largest seed is a coconut. I think the smallest one is from an orchid. We've discovered seed in the pyramids that 2,000 years old. When you take that seed and you put it in the ground, you put it in the dirt, you put it in a moist place, that seed's been sitting dormant for 2,000 years. Encoded within the seed itself is the information that all of a sudden it begins to respond when it gets in the dirt, like the dirt of our heart, and it begins to put down a root and it begins to send up a sprout towards where the light will be. It has a sense of direction. It responds to moisture remarkably in the seed. Now, the Word of God is the same way. Encoded within the Word of God is that which will produce life. Peter picks up on this in his epistle and said that you are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And Peter acknowledges what he heard Jesus teach, that the Word of God itself has such power. And it's a shame today to look around the world and see how many churches have turned away from the Word of God. It's a remarkable thing to see how many have come here and said, what is going on? What is this secret? Is it the Hawaiian shirt? Is it the drums? Is it the sound system? You know, the Inquirer in Philadelphia wrote an article. It's the music. This is what the rave is in churches today, in these Calvary movements. It's contemporary music. It's drawing the crowds. They haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. It's the Word itself. If you are a seminary or Bible school student, take all that you can learn. But remember, someday you may graduate and put a seed sowing certificate on your wall. But the power of all this is not in the seed sower, it's in the seed. You can enunciate your seed and you can sow your seed this way. And, you know, I like to sow my seed that way. But when it hits the dirt, the miracle is in the seed itself. The miracle is in the seed, in the Word of God, and how it changes our lives, and how refreshing to look at it in its simplicity. The seed, he says, is the Word of God. Not politics, not Republican, not Democrat. We have been pigeonholed and put into a category, and they all think we're the same. It's the politics of another world. I think we should vote. I think we should pray and use our wisdom and our God-given right. I think men have shed their blood to pay for the freedom that we have here. And I think as Christians, we should vote our conscience and be a good steward over those blood-bought freedoms. And how I appreciate patriots, the ones that might be left. How I appreciate the men and women that have fought and laid down their lives for us. But they've taken us, you know, and they've put us into a category. And I don't think that category, first of all, represents all Christians. And I don't, if that's all they know about us, we have not done our job. The seed is the Word of God. Those by the wayside, now the first group of listeners and how they respond to the truth that is revealed. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, the first thing he says, there are those who hear God's word. There are those by the wayside. And like that seed that's sown on the pathway where people walk, where the traffic of this world is, that seed lands on them, but they are hardened by being in the wayside. That's the way their heart is. Just like the place through the field where the daily traffic goes, it's the place that is most frequented by humans, and because of that, it's hardened. That's the place that can be in our hearts. Are we You know, as we seek to follow Christ, are we influenced by the things of His kingdom, or are we influenced by the things of the world? Do the things where most people walk and where most people tread, are those the things that make pathways into our heart? And you have to guard your heart, it says, with all diligence, because it's from the heart the issues of life flow forth. The mind and the intellect is a wonderful gift, but the heart will always make a convert of the mind. And you can, you know, Jesus, the scripture says in places, my people, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We can say Christian things, we can do Christian things, but if we allow our hearts to be attracted to the places that worldly people find their popularity, and they find their music, and they find their morals, and they, you know, those places that are hardened by the traffic of this world, the seed doesn't penetrate there. It lays there. And Satan, it says, is not indifferent towards the word. He knows the power of it. From Genesis chapter 3, when he twisted it and he changed it, all the way through the Bible, he is not at all indifferent towards the word. The Bible tells us that those people in your families who don't believe, it says the God of this world has blinded their minds that they won't believe the glorious gospel of Christ. Just think about that. Because what you tell them when you're with your relatives and your friends and people you'd love to see them saved, what you're telling them is you're saying, look, God loves us. He sent His Son into the world. There's life beyond the grave. And He'll forgive you, and you can have peace, and you can have joy, and you can have hope, and you can have a future. And all of the things you try to fill your life with that the world puts on the menu, whatever music it is, or drugs it is, or pleasure it is, or alcohol it is, all of those things that are handed to you, you're not making your choice, it's on the menu. You didn't write the menu. Satan wrote the menu. And he hands it out to the world, because when the world is hardened by that and filled by that, the Word of God doesn't penetrate. And he's not indifferent towards the Word. The first thing he does is he steals it away. You can come, you can listen to a Bible study. That's pretty cool. It's pretty great. Yeah, just go there. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. Worship. Sound system. It's warm. You know. Well, as soon as you walk out of the building, is it gone? Is it getting on but not in? Because the Bible says that the human heart is like soil. The human ear that's attached to the heart is the seed falls down onto the heart through the hearing. That this evening as you hear the word, that it falls upon your heart. And that Satan himself steals away the word. That's all he steals away. He doesn't come and steal the theory of relativity from your heart. He doesn't come and steal your thirst for your favorite TV program. And see, we allow those things to penetrate us. We allow certain things to penetrate us. You know that. Again, last time I taught this, I said, you know, one word will give you the idea. Urkel. Now, that means something to you because you've allowed it to penetrate. I like that show, by the way. But you've allowed that to penetrate you. You've allowed it to penetrate. Satan doesn't steal Urkel from my heart. You know, he esteems the Word of God greater than many denominations and churches today, who are willing to twist it and shave away at it and make it less than it is so that they can be popular or non-offending or build self-esteem. No, Satan understands the power of God's Word and the power that it has to produce life in the heart of an individual and a transformed life. And he doesn't steal other things away. He doesn't steal the so many things that the world puts there in that hardening path that it goes on. It's the Word of God that he steals. So some people are like that. It says they're out where the traffic is. They hear the Word of God. It doesn't really make an impression. It lays on them. They hear it. They might even be able to quote it back. Or, yeah, we were here, we were there, we were at a creation festival, wherever, Harvest Crusade. But they're gone. And sometimes you maybe see them come forward at an altar call, or you see them respond and then there just is no fruit. There's nothing afterwards. Well, the Bible says there, Satan comes and he takes the word because he knows what it will do. Then it says there's another group of hearers. And the scripture tells us how they respond to truth. They on the rock are they which when they hear, they receive the word with joy. These have no root because there's no depth, one of the other gospels tells us. Isn't it interesting which for a while believe? And in time of temptation or tribulation or pressure, they fall away. They don't just fall. Christians fall. They fall away. Second group, it says, are like those who they hear the word and then with great, oh, that was a great men's retreat. Oh, that was really cool. Or, oh yeah, we went to the church and there was a rock concert. Oh, we went forward. We got our little Bible, believer's Bible and man book and we accepted Jesus in our heart. And, you know, but then as soon as it says any pressure arises, they really haven't given their heart and their will to God, you know. So they get out amongst their friends and their friends go, oh man, don't tell me you're a Bible thumper now, you know. What are you talking about? Or, you know, or as soon as any pressure comes, you need to make this, does you need to be honest when you fill out your income tax return? Or, you know, however that pressure might come, it says immediately, because there's no depth, that they fall, not just fall, they fall away. No fruit. There's emotion, but there's no devotion. And by the way, in my life, and I suspect in yours, that is our struggle here. You know, those of you who have been to Siberia, or you have been to China, or you have been somewhere where Christians are persecuted, and struggle. It's a different kind of warfare they deal with there. You know, sometimes I think, you know, there is a hardship that is endured. You know, Dave LeCompte in Chechnya, we're going to pray for some of our folks going to Chechnya over the holidays. And there are Christians there that were slaughtered. They're put to death. And then there is the struggle of, well, if God really loves us, if he's really enter into our lives. Why is my father killed, a child may ask? Or why have I lost my wife? Or why is there no food? Or why am I thrown in prison and forsaken and I've been here for 14 years? You know, it's a different kind of struggle. It's a struggle against all of the things that would cause doubt and deny the love of God. Here in America, I think it is a war in regards to devotion because, and that will be the next C, there are so many things that surround us that we can be devoted to. And the pressure that you and I have come against us is not really considerable when we think of what our brothers and sisters in the faith are facing in the rest of the world. But we get pressure. We can get pressure from a boyfriend or girlfriend who doesn't want to hear about a Christianity and when you're not going to do what anymore? You're not going to be where on Friday night instead of with me? You're going to a concert where? You know, you can hit the road. You know, there's pressure that comes that way. There's pressure that comes in a university or a school, high school, where they're telling you, you're an idiot. You believe in creation? Pressure can come in a thousand different ways. And it says one of the evidences of a hearer where the word of God has fallen upon their heart, but there's no real depth. It says that as soon as pressure comes, there's a falling away. And again, sometimes I think we're stumbled by that. We see people that we know who seem so excited. They seem to make an initial profession of Christ, and maybe we get excited too because of someone we've known for a long time. And then we see all of a sudden it lasts a little while, like it says here, and all of a sudden it's gone. And I think sometimes, you know, we can struggle with that. Well, I think the Lord is giving us some insight into what happens. Now, verse 14 is something that I think should keep us all on our toes. That which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Three things here. It says the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life, contrasting the one to come. And it says that the word in their lives is thronged or choked. Now, it's the same thing when it says Jesus was in the press or he was thronged. That's the idea. What it's talking about, a heart that's busy, a heart that's full, that we can come to Christ and we can receive his word. But sometimes in our lives, even as Christians, there are so many things that crowd in on our hearts that we can let the important things slip. And it's very interesting because the other gospels say they become unfruitful, as though they had been fruitful at one point. I think ultimately, as we look at the parable, we're looking at those who are born into the kingdom through hearing the word. But I think in application for you and I, the warning is about all of the things in this world that would crowd our hearts. And the reason is because your heart is not infinite. It's finite. And the human heart can only contain so much at a time. I find my life, you know, that it's so busy with so many things, and I find an inability to keep up with everything that goes on. And then I find myself sometimes scrambling to find that time alone with the Lord, or scrambling to find a genuine time to sit in His presence and study His Word, because life is so crowded. And yet, you can only contain so many things at a time in your heart. It's not infinite, it's only finite. And I think the things that we look at here, the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, are things that surround all of us. And I think the thing that we have to watch ourselves, look, there are people who just simply get caught up in the cares of this life, that the kind of cares that worldly people give themselves to. But even as Christians, it says that if we take a wife or a husband, that you end up caring for the things of your wife or for your husband. That's not prohibited. It's expected. It's a responsibility. I think it says that we should cast all of our care upon Him, taking all of our cares to Him with prayer and with petition. I think a lot of the things that I care about are good things. But they're not all expedient things. They're permissible things. I'm not living in open rebellion that I know. No doubt there are many areas of my heart that God is still working in. But as I do measure my life and I look at it, there are many things in my life that are not harmful, and they are good things, and things that I even care about that are not expedient. And sometimes I need to weed some of those things out. And do you know what? The interesting thing is this. If you've ever grown a garden, you don't have to plant weeds. You ever notice that? I read that in Jesus' day, it took 60 pounds of grain, of wheat or of barley, to seed 1 acre. 60 pounds of grain. I was reading in the encyclopedia, it said in the average acre of farmland, close enough to the surface to sprout is 1.5 tons of weed seeds. 3,000 pounds of weed seeds per acre that are already there, and only 60 pounds of grain to sow the same acre. And I don't you find that in your heart? You don't have to try to grow weeds. Don't you have a weedy heart, or you're not understanding what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about breakfast when I talk about weedies. I'm talking about what happens naturally in us. And the interesting thing about weeds, too, is I look at them come up in my garden and I think, you know, I've just seen the tops of them, I'll get it next week. You know, it isn't like I plant a tomato plant or something and turn around to go in the house and I hear, and I look back and I see it getting drug under the ground, you know, the weeds have come and got it. Then they come up a little bit at a time and I watch them, and then I think a week later, and then I think, well, I can still distinguish my tomato plants from the weeds at this point, you know, they're getting taller. You know, it's they grow so slow and they come that, you know, it's easy to put it off. But the cares of this life, the merimna, literally it means to be torn in different directions or to be pulled in more than one direction. But those are the kinds of things sometimes that choke or throng God's word. And because our hearts become so crowded that then we become unfruitful. Even sometimes maybe when we have been fruitful, we can be warned of this and be careful. The cares of this life. Some people are so careful, which means full of care in the King James, that fear or worry chokes the word of God. They worry about everything. They're afraid of everything. Ah, a pain. It's one of the seven signs. Heart attack. I knew it. You know, or, you know, you see people that worry about their hair till it falls out. I'm not saying everyone here without hair has worried about it. Genetics plays a part. That's not what I'm saying, but the cares of this life, and there are responsibilities as Christians that are enjoined upon us that we have to meet. If we don't, as men and as husbands and as heads of household, provide for our own house, the Bible says we're worse than an infidel. We've denied the faith. That is a concern and should be met in a biblical way. So the cares of this life, it says, sometimes steal or choke the word. The riches of this life can be something that press us so far that we forget about the riches of the kingdom. Now, there isn't anything wrong with riches. Abraham was rich. Joseph was rich. And Daniel, no doubt, was rich. And David was rich. Lydia, in the New Testament, was wealthy. It seems that James and John had a decent fishing business. There isn't anything wrong with riches. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. When what drives you is the love of money, not money. Money is a great thing to have. Handy, a great tool to use against the devil. Money is a good thing to have. Don't you wish you could have lots of money you didn't love? Or just try it. Just give me $1 million. Let me see if I can not love it. I'll just love the things I buy with it. I won't love the money. I'll get rid of it. You know, I think sometimes what happens is, and one of the great things about going to a third world country is we see the way other believers survive with so much less. I think one of the things here that drives our nation and our elections is just what drove the people in Jesus' day, that when Jesus fed the multitudes, they were going to make him king. He was the bread king. That's who they're going to make him king. And they promise lower taxes and more money and more jobs, and they'll vote for it. We don't care. And, you know, this nation cares little about what else might come along with that package. And sometimes it's the care of riches that drives us. And one of the things, and it's a flaw I can see in my own life, sometimes as we earn more, we need to be careful that our standard doesn't just keep rising along with that, because money is a great tool to use against the devil. And I think the Lord, I think he blesses us. I think he wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. The Bible says a lot about that, that that's one of the things in Ecclesiastes that man has under the sun, is to work and to enjoy. And God doesn't deny that. But I think when, like the rich young ruler, I think when we are possessed by our possessions instead of possessing them, and we are driven by them, and you see the heart again, the desire of the heart can drive us, then I think that we need to take heed. Lastly, it says, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And I like pleasure. I don't know about you. Pleasure is not a bad thing. I like the way flowers smell. And God gave us that ability to enjoy that. I think that Eden was a great smelling place. I like to look at something that is beautiful. Of course, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. I understand that. But I enjoy my wife. I enjoy our home. I enjoy a cheesesteak. You know, pleasure in itself is not, God doesn't want us here like a bunch of, you know, robots without any zest for life. I think Christians of all people should enjoy life. You know, again, I think if you're saying, Do you want to hear about the gospel? You know, I mean, come on, you know. They should be able to see something about you that is desirable. But it says that the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, in contrast to eternity, it sets up a contrast, or to the life to come. Are we keeping our lives in light of the eternal? Because as God sows His word, as He takes spiritual truth and puts it alongside of a man sowing seed in the field, and He does that so the truths that He's trying to speak to us about are things that fall upon our hearts, He wants that fruit to come forth unto eternal life. He's drawing us onward, and He's giving us spiritual things through the lens of, or sifting it through, earthly things so that we'll understand. When He tells us that He loves us like a groom loves a bride, or like a father loves children, or like a shepherd cares for sheep, He's giving us things that we understand, and He's trying to phrase His love, which is a much greater love, within experiences that we understand. And when He's telling us here that His word is like seed that falls upon our hearts, and then it will bring forth life, unless we allow Satan to steal it away immediately, and we make fun of it, or we don't want anything to do with it, well, then we end up with nothing to do with it. He says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To him who has, will more be given. To him who has ears to hear, more will be given. To him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." If you don't have a heart to hear, even the things that you were excited about initially, even the things that, you know, you received the word with joy, and then when pressure arises, it's gone, or you let the things of this world choke it out. You may hear it, and you may receive it, but if you don't really have a heart to hear it and to receive it, it says then sometimes it's taken away. Now for you and I that are here, that are believers, that have been born again of God's Spirit, obviously the Word has taken root and has produced life within us in the ultimate and most important sense. We've been born again by God's incorruptible Word, by the Word that has come to us and changed our lives. And Satan hasn't stolen it away before it's done its work. And we haven't turned away from Christ, and we've all had pressure. And the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life are the field that we all struggle in. We all have to weed our hearts. But I believe if you're here this evening and you know Christ as your Savior, you're in this last group. But that on which good falls on good ground are they which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit. Don't you wish he wouldn't have put this on the end? With patience. It says those who hear the word, you know, and where it hits good ground are those who keep. That word means to guard or to garrison. It's a military word. It means, you know, some of you, you know, the whole picture here, and you have to remember that Jesus doesn't mention the beginning, is the field was plowed up. And how we came to Christ plowed up. How the Father was faithful to drag a plow, some plow of life over our hearts to leave us empty and turned over and plowed up. And the Word fell upon our hearts. And if you're anything like me, you took hold of that and said, "Lord, I will never let go. I will guard this. Yes, this life has pleasures and this life has things that drive me, but I will not let go of a kingdom that's coming where the streets are gold and the walls are made of jewels and the angels are gathered around and the saints, and Lord, where you sit in the center and where a stream of life flows from your throne and from your presence. Lord, I will never let go of that. Lord, I will guard it and I will hold on to it." And how wonderful that becomes to us. And I think sometimes in times of testing, how that it comes to the surface and we realize what God's done in our hearts. I think how wonderful His Word is when it falls there. No man, he says in verse 16, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a candlestick, a lampstand, that they which enter, notice, may see, not may hear, may see the light. Now you can see verse 15. You can see a man throwing seed on a field. You can see the plant that grows to maturity and produces fruit. You can see it in someone's life. You know, just the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, that it's easy to talk the talk, but what about walking the walk? That's what it's saying here. You can see it. It's light. People should see light in our lives. Talk is cheap. And you know people like that, or they talk about Jesus, talk about the theology, talk about this position, that position, and meantime they're living in sin, or there's something going on in their lives. No, the Bible says you can see it in the life of a Christian. And he says that. Nobody lights a light to hide it, or put it under a bed, or under a bushel, but to put it where they may see the light that comes from it. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad of the kingdom. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Now, it's in light of the parable, and it's in light of what he's just said here. Nothing, he says, is secret. Everything's going to be brought out into the open. So take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, and that's whoever has ears to hear, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not ears to hear, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. And he's talking about the relationship between the hearer and how he responds to the truth that's revealed. If you have a heart for God's truth, and that's why he was telling him parables, because the parable either reveals the truth or it conceals the truth. To those who wanted to hear and were hungry in their hearts, it became plainer. And it was, oh yeah, Lord, your word is just like seed. And it has within itself a tremendous ability to produce life. And when it falls on a heart that is hungry and broken and plowed up, Lord, and it produces their life and it springs forth and it produces 30, 60, or 100-fold. But Lord, sometimes if it falls, we see what you're saying, when somebody, their heart is hard or they don't really have any depth, you know, or they're all caught up with the things of this world, how your word can be strangled and choked and ineffective. And sometimes even if there's a person who mocks your word and doesn't have anything to do with it, well, they don't hear anything at all. Even what they have is taken away. That's what he says. And I look at the parable, and, you know, I think, you know, certainly I'm not soil one and I'm not soil two, and hopefully most of me is soil four. Is Jesus saying that only 25% of people who get saved go on to maturity? I don't think he's saying that. It's a parable. This isn't for you to draw mathematical percentages that are exact. No, it's a story. It's a truth laid aside of something they understood so they could take hold of it. But I think he is saying that as his word goes out in the world that we live in, we shouldn't be shocked that everybody doesn't respond the way we want them to. You know, we witness to our relatives and our friends, and sometimes we're thinking, what is wrong with you? It's like, you ever see that TV commercial where the guy's sitting there at a table and the pretty girl walks by and says something to him, and he starts looking at the dictionary, and a guy walks up and goes, nice pants, you know. Sometimes you feel like saying to your relatives, you know, what is wrong with you? You know, they're spending their money at Atlantic City, or they're drunk, or their heart is broken, and you're saying, you need to come to Christ, come to Christ. You can have joy. He'll take all the, you know, the hardness away from you, or the bitterness, or he'll take the, you know, he'll deliver you from drugs, deliver you from alcohol, and they're going, I don't know if I'm ready. I'm going to be miserable for 40 more years. They ask me again, you know, and you're thinking, if you just feel like going, whack, what is wrong with you? You know, it's like saying, are you willing to trade in your Hyundai with 300,000 miles on it for a Rolls Royce, brand new, your favorite color, with an eternal engine, tires that will never wear out. It's like a flubber car. If you want, you can just take off into the air with it, you know. And they say, I don't know, let me think about it, you know. Why do you always give me this free Rolls Royce speech, you know, you and your religion, you know. And you think, what is wrong with them? Well, it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. And it's so that the word of God, when it falls on their heart, he can come and steal it away immediately. And to be effective, and it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It means the on target, the way you should pray for your unsaved relatives, is pray that when the word of God falls upon them, that it finds a way down into their being. And then they might understand, yes, this Jesus that you're speaking of is a Jesus that I want to know. I don't want to just know religion. I don't want to just know church. I want to know this one that will lift the burdens off of my heart and set great and precious promises in front of me, that will take my heart and lead me through this life. There will be those who mock. There will be those who make fun of these things. Happen to hear someone talking about the way people respond to God's Word. And I think if you don't know Jesus this evening, you need to think about what we're saying. As you're hearing the Word of God, how is it falling upon your heart? Are you thinking, oh man, end it so I can go to Friendly's and get out of here? You know, what are you thinking? How is it falling? Or are you broken thinking, you know, I could know this is really true. You can know that it's really true. Francis Voltaire, one of the great minds of his century, was an antagonist to Christ. He said, because of his intellect, he said, in 100 years, the Bible will be extinct. 100 years later, Voltaire's home was the distribution center for the Geneva Bible, and he was gone. Don't clap, listen. Voltaire said of Christ, I will curse the wretch. He said, with my intellect, single-handedly in 20 years, I will dismantle the edifice that it took the 12 apostles centuries to build. Great intellect. Upon his deathbed, he said to the doctor and nurse that attended, Doctor, I am abandoned by God. I will give you half of my wealth if you make me live one more day. And after that, I will go to hell and you can go with me. And then, as he was dying, he cried, O Christ, O Christ. And the nurse who was there said she would never attend the death of an unbeliever again, because 3 times, as he was passing out, he screamed, more light, more light, more light, as he slipped into the darkness. Thomas Hobbes, a skeptic that turned many people away from Christ in England, said to the doctor, if I had the whole world, as he's dying, I'd give it to live one more day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the dark. I am about to take a fearful leap into the dark. And he died. Thomas Carlyle, who corrupted many of his contemporaries, and some of the greatest men in Europe, when he was dying, he said, I am as good as without hope. I have a lot of fear. I am a sad old man gazing into the final chasm. And he died. Contrast that with Moody. Dwight O. Moody, who they say, and I never heard him preach, couldn't get one English sentence right. Could hardly speak the language. Murdered it when he went to England. A phenomenon. He said to his son on his deathbed, if this is death, it's not fearful. There is no shadow here. And his son said, no, Dad, you're not dying. He said, oh, yes. And he said, I can see the children's faces. This is my coronation day. And he said, earth is fading. Heaven is opening. Lord, take me. Lord, take me. That is vastly different than more light, more light, more light, where I'm being cast into a chasm of darkness. Polycarp, when the Romans, and he knew they were coming to take him, to kill him, to his martyrdom, prepared a meal. When they got there, he had food cooking for them. They begged him to deny Christ. He said, he's been faithful to me these 85 years. Why should I deny him now? John Huss, as they were piling up the wood around the stake to burn him to death, he said, what I taught with my life, I shall seal with my blood. No fear, went off into eternity. How is the word of God falling upon your heart? Because the cares of this world and riches and pleasure, all of those seem so related to life. You know, here we are in the prime of our life, and it doesn't seem like life can slip away, like anything can happen. Talk to someone who's on their deathbed. Talk to someone who is facing that situation and find out from them at that time what is important. And find out, you know, the primary thing that sits at the top of all the tears and all the struggle, and we'll all have that even as Christians to a degree, is there are those who have hope. Because the Word of God has fallen upon their heart and has found a place there. They were the kind of hearers that were listening, saying, if this is true, Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness and I need your life. There are those, and some of them the greatest minds of this world, who are skeptics and antagonists and read the records of their passing. Because the Bible says, and it's the Word of God, and let it fall on your heart, that life is like a vapor, that it's here today and it's gone. How many of you here are 30 years old and thought 10 years ago that was old? I'm 47. Never thought I'd be 47. Still trying to dress like I'm 20 years old. You know, I'm fighting the inevitable. How many of you here are 50 or 60? How many of you here are over 70? How many are over 80? Be honest with us. How fast did it go? Yes. How fast did those 80 years go? Real fast. Real fast, right? Like this? Yep. I'm 47. That means I'm right in the middle of one of these. Is that a lot of consolation? Chuck Missler, when he was here and, you know, 55 years old, he said, I wouldn't mind people calling me middle-aged so much if I knew more 110-year-olds at 55. Life will go by like that. Will you be ready? That is if you live it out. That is if you live it out. If it comes in an automobile accident, and then people hear that my life was flashing before my eyes. Or it comes in a city where over 400 people have been gunned down on our streets this year already. Just gunned down. I want to challenge you. 1998 is ahead of us. What will it bring? I have no idea. It could change our lives never to be the same again. But, you know, we have lived in America like it will never change. I take so many things for granted. I open my refrigerator and there's food there. I turn on my faucet. Cold water comes out that I can drink without getting dysentery. Hot water's going to come out the other side. I'm going to flip the switch and electricity's going to come on. I'm going to take my kids to school in the morning because I got gas in my car. When they get sick, I'm going to go to the doctor and get a prescription and go to the drugstore. I'm going to get an antibiotic. I take it for granted. There's people all around the world that have never even known the things that we take for granted, let alone an ability to forget them or take them for granted.
And I think for those of us who believe, and maybe I'm preaching to myself, and I should be, I guess, more than anyone, Lord, let your word be more important to me now than it has ever been. Lord, I could save 1972. Let 1998 be a year, Lord, where my personal communion with you and my sense of your leading and my knowing of your voice and my love for your word and my fellowship of the saints and my laying down of my life is more real than it has ever been. And for those of you who don't know Christ this evening, I'm going to have the musicians come, if you will come. What I want to do is at the end of the service, as we sing, and we're going to sing a song, we're going to worship the Lord, if you are not certain, if your life was taken tonight, what you would face. As we worship, we want you to come stand right here to acknowledge Christ, to ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, and to forgive your sins, to come and say, Lord, your word has fallen upon my heart this evening. It has reached deep within inside of me. I want you to remove the fear of death. I want you to replace it with hope. Lord, I want to know that no matter what happens, I have life beyond the grave. And if that's you, as we worship and as we sing, we want you to come and stand here that we can pray with you and you can ask Christ to be your Savior. And look, don't already be like the one who, soon as pressure arises, oh, maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, no, this sounds pretty good. Just walk down front, forget it, and already it's gone. No, we want to pray with you. We want to give you, it's an opportunity to stand publicly. Jesus said, if you'll acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father's throne and all of the angels of heaven. So what a great opportunity. You know, people might offer you a lottery ticket for free. There's no guarantees. I'm telling you this, the lottery ticket we're offering you this evening of Jesus Christ is a guaranteed winner. Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts. Lord, pray that your word would always find a place within them. Lord, we pray for those here this evening who don't know you, who have known religion or church, but know deep in their hearts, Lord, your word needs to grow there and bring forth life. Lord, they're looking to you this evening for the forgiveness of all their sin, to know you as their Savior. Lord, we pray that as we worship and as we sing, Lord, you bring them to stand here to acknowledge you publicly. Father, it's your work. We set it before you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.